So we've reached the last sermon of Ephesians 5 and verses 20 to 23. Many will think I should have said a lot more, and there are many also more than you who think I should have said a lot less. But this is the last message, and you all know that verses 22 to verses 33 are all about marriage. You also know that by now that they follow on from Paul extensively teaching about the church. This is the main theme of the whole book of Ephesians, really. How did the church come about? Who took the initiative to start the church? How did we come into the church? Which kind of people make up the church? These are questions we've already answered in the first three chapters of Ephesians. Chapters 4 and 5 tell us how to behave in the church, how to conduct ourselves in the church. Paul repeatedly commands the Ephesians to work on unity and purity. They're the two things. If you want to know what's your focus when you live in a church, focus on unity, focus on purity. With this in mind, he comes to marriage, or he comes to the home. And you'll see the remaining verses will be children next, and then it'll be masters and servants. And believe it or not, he's got a household in mind when he's talking about even masters and servants. And he's thinking that there are the churches made up of these many family units, and he's saying focus on unity and purity in the smaller components, and it will show itself up in the life of the church. And so we covered marriage in four topics: the ideal wife, the ideal husband, and then we looked at the non-ideal, marriage after the fall, marriage outside the garden. And then we looked at singleness, and we looked at how to plan a wedding day. Today is going to be quite different. Today is going to be difficult, and I'm warning you up front, you need to get your minds in gear. It's going to be a lot of theology. And I do apologize, especially to parents with little kids. All I can say to you is you're in a season. If you've got little kids, this is going to be slightly difficult, and we'll cover it next week when we look at parenting. But there are times when you don't get everything out of the sermon because you've got little kids with you, and this might be one of those times. But today, the theology of the Christ and the church is in our focus. We've already learned that the theology of Christ and the church should guide our marriages. We got that quite clearly, I think. Now we're going to look at how marriage guides our theology of the church. We're going the other way. Let's look at it. The first thing, we must acknowledge that Jesus died for the church. We're told this in verse 25, aren't we? Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. The words, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, are really simple words. You don't need a lot of Greek, or you don't need a lot of theology to understand it. Jesus loved the church, he gave himself for her. They're simple, but they cause a lot of debate. The biggest question is, who did Christ die for? For instance, John 3:16. You know John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." People read this verse and assume that God loves the whole world. He loved the whole world, and then only those who believe, will have the blood of any benefit to them. And so the terms they use, the common terms we hear, is that Jesus' blood is sufficient to cleanse the whole world. But only some people believe, not all believe. And because only some believe, Jesus' blood is efficient to only cleanse them. Now everybody actually believes Jesus' blood is sufficient. We all believe it's sufficient to cleanse all the world of all the sins. But no one will come and say that there's not infinite power in Jesus' blood. We sing the song, don't we? There's power in the blood. And we know for a fact that Jesus' power and the power in his blood is infinite. And of course he can cleanse the whole world. But we're not talking about power when I ask this question. We're asking about intent. What is God's intent? What's his plan? Was it God's plan to have a provisional plan? A plan that goes something like this. He will provide cleansing and atoning blood for all, and then it will only work if people take advantage of it. If people don't take advantage of it, well, the blood is still for all, but it doesn't work for them. The theory fails when you hold the rest of the Bible in place, don't you? Doesn't it? Because we really are born depraved, the Bible teaches us. The idea is that we're dead in sin. Paul has already established that in chapter 2. He says we're all dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, our bias is to reject God. We really don't want his blood to cleanse our sins. We think we're going to fix ourselves up. We think we can do it. And Isaiah puts it another way. He says we've all gone astray. Every one of us. Everyone has turned to his own way. The bottom line is we want to do it ourselves in our way. So the idea that we would actually wake up in the morning and take advantage of the blood is zero. We won't do that. And then if no one takes advantage of the blood, well, it means Jesus died for all, but it's possible his plan could come to nothing because no one actually takes advantage of it. So then others say, well, no, it doesn't work like that. What it actually is more like is Jesus, when he died, he made it possible for people to actually make the decision. They could actually now decide to rest on Jesus' blood because Jesus died to make it possible for them to do so. Now, before his death, that means everyone in the Old Testament, obviously, they couldn't decide, but now, if someone does believe, the blood will be efficient for them. Now, the big problem with this theory is, firstly, you can't find it in the Bible. You need to look in the Bible and see if you find it anywhere. And then if you do find it, you then realize again that it's at odds with the rest of the Bible because it starts to put salvation back into the hands of men. Men have to decide. And surely we prefer to have a salvation that totally rests in God and depends on the hands of God to do a work. Now, the common theme of Scripture, if you actually read Scripture and look at every reference to the blood of Jesus saves. The blood of Jesus doesn't make salvation possible. The blood of Jesus doesn't make salvation available. No, it fully saves. It satisfies the justice of God and it justifies the sinner. We've already studied this in Ephesians. Go back to chapter 1, for instance. In chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." We already have redemption through his blood. Sins are already forgiven through his blood. It's all done. So then what's the answer? Well, let me put to you the Reformed view, and you can think through it. Well, the Reformed view generally agrees with Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Jesus loved the church and gave himself for her. He did not die to make salvation possible for everybody. No, out of love, he gave himself for the church. He died to save her. Verse 23 confirms this in a sense. It says Jesus is not only the head of the church, but it says he is the saviour of the body. He saves the body. Birkhoff puts it this way. He says Jesus died for the purpose of actually and certainly saving the elect, saving his church. God only had one plan, and this one plan was for all time. He planned and always planned to save a people whom he chose. He chose from eternity, and he chose to save them by the blood of his Son. Let us look at a few other places in Scripture to try and help you confirm and understand this. And then we'll move on. Starting from the top, remember the angel comes to Joseph. He's about ready to divorce Mary. And the angel comes to Joseph and says, hang on, don't do that. In Matthew 1, verse 21, the angel says, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall name his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And then Jesus himself, in John 10 and verses 11 to 15, speaking of himself, he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." A shepherd only dies for his sheep. He doesn't die for all the sheep in Jerusalem. And then lastly, Paul. He visited Ephesians before he actually writes this letter to the Ephesians. And on his last visit, when he's with them, he's speaking to the elders. He says to the elders, really it's a command. He says, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock." Notice the word flock. It's sheep language again. "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." A shepherd buys flock for himself. He buys only his flock. He does not pay for everyone else's flock. And so we understand that God does love the world in general, and this love results in an offer of salvation, an offer of salvation to everyone. If you believe in the Son, you will have eternal life. But special electing love is shown when he sent his Son to shed blood, to guarantee that the church and the church alone, his sheep, will be saved, and fully and eternally saved. In the first place, we should acknowledge that Jesus died for the church. Second place, and the focus is even this idea that Jesus only died for the sheep is made clearer when we come to the second point, because we notice the intense love of Jesus for the church in these verses. Now, Ephesians 5 is not found in the context of a theological study like we did in the first point. It's found in the middle of teaching on marriage. It's really found in words of intense love. And so in the context of intense love, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." And when we were studying husbands, we said this is agape love. Agape love is not self-satisfying love of eros. It's not reciprocal love of philia, where we are friends with someone because they are people we want to be friends with and they do something for us and we do something for them. No, this is love that takes the initiative. This is love that loves the unlovely. This is love that gives and does not seek a reward. The Greek dictionary, if you click on agape, it says this: it's a matter of choice, it's a matter of will, it's a matter of action. You do not fall into love, you show love. It involves being loyal. It requires the lover to highly regard the loved one. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says something like this. He says, "We tend to try to define love with words. And we think if we write a song about love, or if we say a poem about love, or if we just have a big conference of some kind where we sit around and discuss love, we're sort of loving people." He says, no. He says love is a matter of action. He says it's less interested in what you say, it's more interested in what you do. and how you do it. And so there's a sense in which it's no surprise that Jesus loved the church, and instantly that resulted in action. He gave himself for her. Folks, this is wedding day language. The illustration is that of a man who breaks his piggy bank, takes out all the coins and all the notes and everything, and goes to his father-in-law and says, "Here's the money, I want your daughter as my wife." And Paul picks up this illustration and says, this is exactly what Christ's love is like for the church. As a side note, let me just say, there's something good about the Indian culture. In the Indian culture, the wives have to pay the husband and the husband's family. And then they get a husband in return. What a wonderful bargain. But here Jesus really shames the Indian culture, doesn't he? He shows what true love is like. True love takes the initiative and buys his wife. And we know this buying is a reference to the cross. We know it's speaking of his blood. And we need to notice the order of the words in verse 25 to fully understand what's being said. And this is where that picture of Ezekiel, the reading, the Old Testament reading, is so clear here. It says this. It says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Did you notice the love came first? Then came the giving. You see, the blood comes second. The blood doesn't come first. You see, there's a theory around that says something like this. It says, sinners have robbed God. They've robbed God of honour. And so they've wronged God. And because they've wronged God, they owe God a debt. And now that they owe this debt, the debt has to be repaid. So we all owe a debt, we've got to repay it. We cannot afford to repay it. And so we need someone else to come in our place and repay the debt for us. And unless this debt is paid to God, we're doomed. And so Jesus comes, and he comes and pays the debt for sinners. And if he doesn't pay for the debt for sinners, God cannot love us. He can only have an angry countenance toward us. He cannot love us because God does not love clean, unclean people. He loves cleaned people. That's not what this text is saying. This thing is that love came first. Did you pick that up? Jesus loved the church first and then he died for her. He loved her before his blood could cleanse her. He loved her when she was dirty. Having paid for her, he then sets her apart and then he cleanses her. Picture of Ezekiel. First he finds the wife. He then takes her to be his own. He makes a covenant with her and then he cleanses her. And we pick that up in verses 25 and 26 as well. Please read with me. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. They're all one-off verbs. They're not repeated verbs. They're not verbs that continue in action. They only happen once. And so this idea of sanctifying is this idea of setting apart. It happens once. Just as the husband sets a wife apart once and makes vows to her, so Christ once separates his people from other gods, from the evil of this world, and consecrates them to himself, and it becomes an exclusive relationship, him and the church. And then there's cleansing, and this also is a one-off event. And clearly this is not water baptism. This is cleansing by the word. And once again, it's wedding preparation language, isn't it? This is what a wife does for herself. She cleanses herself and prepares herself for her wedding day. But here, with unlimited, with boundless love, Jesus comes and cleanses his bride for himself. And obviously the climax, the wedding day, is in mind for verse 27. That he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. I suspect this is the second coming, isn't it? It's immense love. Jesus was going to complete everything that is needed in you, everything that is needed in me, to bring us to himself as part of this glorious body of people. I find it really hard to put glorious and me in the same sentence. But here Jesus does. And this is not even the whole story. Because we're not just set apart and then taken to heaven and presented glorious. No. Having set apart his people, having cleansed them from their sins, having converted them and, if you like, made them Christians, they still have time on earth before the second coming. And in this interval of time, from the time they're converted to the time of the second coming, we are his body. And the fact that we've been united to him and we have become his body, well, we are guaranteed unlimited love. And to explain how simple this is and how this works, Paul moves from the highest love, which is agape love, which is the love he speaks between a husband and a wife, and then he moves to the lowest love, self-love. And he says, self-love demands that Jesus should love his body because we love ourselves. Look at verses 28 and 29. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loved his wife loved himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. And then the key word, just as the Lord does the church. You see, nourishing and cherishing are warm words. They're loving words. They're protective words. They're caring words. The picture is that Jesus will do everything to cause the growth and the maturity and the care and the protection for the church. He will guarantee that his church is kept until he comes again. You see, Jesus, when he converts a sinner like you or me, he brings us immediately into the invisible church. That is true. But very quickly, true Christians will find themselves into a visible church, a church like this. And it is in this place, it is in the body, he nourishes and cherishes and causes his people to grow and mature till he comes again. He brings the word of God to them. He provides fellowship amongst the elect. He provides comfort and assurances through the ordinances like the Lord's Supper and baptism. And he provides leadership to protect and to care for the elect. Observe the intense love of Jesus that we find in this passage. And then the third thing, and this is where it gets a little complicated. We must be aware of the mystical union, how we are mystically joined to Jesus. Now, everyone knows there's a sense in which once we become a Christian, we are individually joined to Jesus. Galatians 2:20, Paul says something like this. He says, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." It's an individual thing, isn't it? But Paul is clearly teaching in Ephesians that, yes, he does save people individually, but then he bundles them all together and unites them together into one church. And it's this one church that he loves and sets apart. And he sets them apart to be a people to himself, and he unites them not only to be a body amongst themselves, but he unites them to himself. Folks, Christians belong in churches. They're not people who just run around on their own in cafes. The union of believers to one another and the union of this big group of believers to Christ is difficult to grasp. It's difficult to understand. How can we be united to someone who's in heaven? How can we be united to someone who lived 2,000 years ago and died and rose again? You see, Paul's given us illustrations in Ephesians 5, and he's given us the illustration of marriage, he's given us the illustration of a body, And now he says, look, I've got to move you on from an illustration and I'm going to say it to you explicitly. I'm going to spit it out. I'm going to tell you like it is. And he does so in verse 30. And I'll read the words. It's just a few words from the New American Standard Version first. It says, because we are members of his body. They seem so insignificant. And then if you read in the Pew Bible from the New King James Version, and it's verse 30 again, it says, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. Now you should have picked up a similarity, the first part, for we are members of his body, and then you should have picked up a difference, of his flesh and of his bones. That's not in both translations, it's only in one. And there's a difference in the two manuscripts. So the New American Standard, or a lot of the other versions of the Bible, used one manuscript, and the King James Version used another manuscript. And you're going to sit down and wonder, is he going to have a debate to tell us which one's right? I'm not going to waste my time doing any of that, to be honest. But notice the similar words. For we are members of his body. You see, Paul is not saying there that Jesus dwells in us. This is true. It's taught in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, but he's not saying that here. Nor is he saying that Jesus takes on our bodies. He doesn't take on flesh or a body. We know the incarnation to be true. That is also taught in the New Testament. I don't think Paul is speaking of either. Here he's speaking of the reverse. And get your minds together. He's saying we are made members of his body. In a sense, we have come out of Christ. We are partakers of his nature. The extra words in the other manuscript, they could be an error, but it could be also that they wrote it to make this super clear. They say, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. It's difficult language, isn't it? But one thing you've got to pick up straight away. We are organically united to Jesus. The church is not an organization that men created. Other scriptures do show that there's an organization aspect to the church, but generally or primarily the church is organic. It's vital, it's natural. In other words, when the word of God works in a believer, they naturally will gravitate to one another. It's like birds of a feather flocking together. The union is very natural. It's miraculous. Quite frankly, it's supernatural. It's supernatural that people who are of such diverse backgrounds can find union and unity with one another, with Christ in a church. And it's a wonderful thing that God has crafted. And it's so wonderful, it's the same wonderfulness, if you like, that is used to craft your physical body and my physical body. You see, fingers are not super glued to the hands. Heads are not attached by a Meccano set to the rest of my body. They're all created as one unit from birth. They all grow together, they act cooperatively, they're cohesive, and they all respond to the one brain. It's an amazing thing. It's not a loose attachment. We're not loosely attached. We are indelibly joined together because we've become Christians. And Paul is emphasizing this union, and he goes to the next verse. And notice the next verse, how he emphasizes this union. He says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And your temptation is to think he's going to talk about marriage now. He's saying, no, I'm not talking about marriage. I want you to think about how the two came about. There was Adam. He was feeling lonely. And God took out of Adam's flesh and created Eve. And when he took out of Adam to create Eve, he then made two people, but then miraculously made them one person again. I don't know if you ever picked that up from Genesis 2. It's the same way with the church. The church comes out of Christ. It's not that Christ comes into our body, it's that we come out of Christ through a miraculous operation on Jesus, through the cross. The church is born. And the church is, if you like, wonderfully crafted. And we come about. And we become partakers, if you like, of the divine nature. Now, I can't help myself, but this verse does say something about marriage, doesn't it? So I've just got to sidetrack for a second and say something about marriage, and I'll get back onto the church. Matthew 19, okay, Jesus says, "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." I don't know if you've heard people talk about marriage as if it's a piece of paper. That's all it is. Or they tell you that I married so-and-so on this date. Or we made our vows. We wrote them ourselves and we decided we'll talk to each other. And I said this and she said that and she said this and I said that. And we then set it together and then that was the day we joined together and we decided we will have a partnership. Folks, what is lost in our modern vocabulary when we're talking about marriage is that when a man and woman are brought together in marriage, it is God who deliberately, who sovereignly, and who quite miraculously and mystically joins them together. And so Jesus can say, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Married people don't just live in a house. It's not just an external union. There's something more to it. It's mystical. You see it in the kids. We sit down and look at our kids and I say, well, he's naughty. He's like you, Sarah. I can tell. He's got your DNA. Folks, you've got to think about that and the implications of this union this afternoon, maybe when you're at home in your marriage. But rather than bringing in applications, you can bring that up at Q&A. I want to get back to Christ and the church. You see, Paul's saying that when Christ built his church, he says we were something like Adam and Eve. We were taken out of Christ and we were then mystically joined back to him and made one. And if you don't get that clearly from what I've said, go back to verse 31 and read it together with me. "For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, because I speak concerning Christ and the church." See, he's saying, I'm not talking about marriage here. I'm talking about Christ and the church. Let me wrap up by just saying once again, difficult things at the end of this morning's message. Some theological statements, and you can raise them up in Q&A if you have problems. Our union with Christ did not start the day you became a Christian. If you're a Christian, your union with Christ was decreed from eternity. Ephesians 1 verse 14. "Just as he chose us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." The second thing we can be clear about is that union was established in history. Ephesians 1, verse 7. "In him," once again, "in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." And then chapter 2. "He raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So get your head around that. That you are in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That was established in history. And thirdly, our union is experienced through the working of the Holy Spirit. And this is what we've been learning about in Ephesians 5. Paul is saying we become partakers in Jesus' divine nature. We do not become God. No, we are still the creation. But it does mean that Christ is our life source. He is the vine and we are the branches. And you know this is true. Have a look at your own life. You can know it's true if you can see yourself changing. If you can see yourself being more and more molded into the image of Christ. And so in closing, may I ask this question. Are you aware of your mystical union in Jesus Christ? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his church and for your great mercy to sinners like us. And we give you thanks in his name. Amen. But we're going to sing and we're going